It's described as a statute forever. And it was in that seventh month, the month of Tishri, and they were to afflict their souls and do no work at all. And on that day, the priest was to make an atonement to cleanse you. This was a personal thing, to cleanse you. But not only beyond that, it was to cleanse the sanctuary. In Hebrew, Yom means day, and it's certainly marked beginning at the sunset and running through the following sunset. And Kippur means to pardon or to condone. The word atonement carries the English meaning to make amends or to reconcile, to become at one. And so the Day of Atonement, known as Yom Kippur, included those five atoning activities that we read this morning in the 33rd verse. An atoning for the holy sanctuary, an atoning for the tabernacle of the congregation, an atoning for the altar, for the priests, and for the people of the congregation. This was in compliance with the everlasting statute. Once each year, served to cleanse the people of the congregation of their sins before the Lord. We can well envision in our mind's eye the majesty of this ordinance set in the fall of the year. Nestled between these two feasts, the Feast of Trumpets and the Feast of Tabernacles, for the people, the toil of the summer and of the spring and the months previous were coming to a close. It was the time of harvest, and the toil of the harvest now passing, and these two festivals upon them. The festival of the trumpets heralding in the new civil year, and that of the tabernacles commemorating the time of their wandering in the wilderness, when they had no permanent place to abode, and as they moved from one location to the next when the cloud of God lifted. The exhilaration that must have run through their veins as the trumpets sounded, calling the people to assembly and sometimes to arms, as Brother Art mentioned. The trump of angels, the confidence of knowing Yahweh's protecting an immutable arm was overhead. And it was in this state of exhilaration that the sobering realization that one has fallen short of the Lord's expectation, each and every member of the congregation witnessing the innocent animal, the lamb slain and released to seek its way in the wilderness. They had to reflect on their own condition. In this time of completing the harvest, in this time of when the trumpets sounded throughout the land, to realize their own condition was short of that of Yahweh's expectation. To face point blank the nature of their flesh and the corruption of man, the sin in their flesh had made them worthy of death. So participating in this Day of Atonement, one had to be struck by that realization, and that God has once again shown His unmitigable love and His grace governing the sins of His people, and in doing, forgiving those sins and cleansing the congregation. With this state of mind, reflective of God's grace and of God's forgiveness, 5 days later, after this Day of Atonement, would commence that Feast of Tabernacles. And experientially, the realization of what happens when we ignore the mighty hand of deity, if we cast off his atoning offer and doubt in his power and his commitment to bring to pass that which he has promised. Those who do the things, who do these things, who spurn the Lord, will wander in a wilderness of sin, and they will die. So we see a vivid contrast at this time. Choose this day life or death. The congregation knowing that if they doubt deity, death awaits them. And if they are obedient to deity, life awaits. For the promise was to Abraham, "Lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever." The feast of ingathering that was to follow was a restoration to Eretz Israel, a land flowing with milk and honey for those who would accept him and believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We face those same challenges today, brothers and sisters. The kingdom, a land flowing with milk and honey for those who accept Christ as Master and Yahweh as Father, and a final redemption. "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Now, what makes all this possible is the atonement, first in type and later in fact. In fact, through the atoning blood of Jesus Christ, and in type, institutionalized 3,400 years ago on Mount Horeb, that being the Day of Atonement. This particular atoning day was given to us in Leviticus 16, as was read this morning in our hearing. And the concept of atonement was first alluded to in Genesis 3:15 by the seed of the woman necessitating being bruised by its heel, or in its heel. And the practice of atonement came into existence immediately thereafter, with the provision of the coats of skins to clothe Adam and Eve. And like all the feasts, Leviticus provides a full palette of ceremony in a unique order on this atoning day. This day was, in a sense, the most sacred day of the year. It was the singular day in which the high priest entered the most holy place. It was the only day that occurred in this year. And in atoning for the three physical elements of the tabernacle, the priest entered into the Most Holy first to make atonement for his own sin by blood sacrifice, and then a second blood sacrifice for the sins of the nation of Israel. "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. And almost as all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin." The Day of Atonement involved abstinence from all labor, food, and drink. The calling of a holy convocation to recite penitent prayers beseeching forgiveness. It was the only fast day specified under the Mosaic Law. And each 50 years, the Day of Atonement was the day on which the year of Jubilee commenced, the year of release. And this statute was to afflict one soul. We read in the 29th verse of that 16th chapter, "And this shall be a statute forever unto you in that seventh month on the 10th day of the month, and ye shall afflict your souls." Now, afflicting your souls bears further investigation. In those few verses there, it's repeated twice. It's also repeated twice in Leviticus 23, where the consequences of not practicing this Day of Atonement and not afflicting one soul was to result in one being cut off from Israel. Now, we know that soul is nephesh, and that's a breathing creature. And in this case, it's us, the animal man. And to afflict is presented here in the sense of self-subjugation. Gesessianus lexicon says to submit oneself or to fast. Strong's identifies it as to depress, to abase oneself, to chasten, to deal hardly with self. And so, as we would resist the lust of the flesh and its ensuing sin set forth here in the analogy, to resist the desire to eat, fasting through self-denial, not yielding to carnal hunger, reminding us in type not to yield to carnal sin. Just as one resists the craving of hunger pains, we must fight the urges to defer to the ways of the world and its wicked works. Therefore, afflicting our souls, the fasting was to bring to remembrance and bring to the consciousness of those in Israel their need to separate, their need to, as it says, afflict their souls and have no food or drink from sundown to sundown. And in like manner, we are to come before the Lord, acknowledge our sinful nature, abase ourselves, and crucify the old man. Christ teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. By putting on the new man through baptism, avail ourselves of the benefit from the actions of our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, the anointed, who entered into the most holy, once and for all, made atonement for himself and for mankind. Unlike the priests from Aaron's lineage, who had to come once a year and every year, our high priest, our mediator, the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, is the high priest, as we read in Hebrew, of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. The complete Jewish Bible renders Hebrews 9:12 as, "He entered the holiest place once and for all. And he entered not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus setting people free forever." Prompted by the unholy acts of Nadab and Abihu offering strange fire, Leviticus 10:1, God declares to Moses that the Most Holy was only to be entered in once a year in a very prescribed manner. This issue of access to the Most Holy, the location where God declares, "I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat," is the grand subject of this 16th chapter of Leviticus. The ordinance of the scapegoat typified the death and resurrection of Christ. and the atonement required for everlasting access to deity. For Christ appeared to put away the sin by the sacrifice of himself. The Day of Atonement is to bring into focus both the great separation between the Creator and man and that means of reconciliation. Therefore, access to the Most Holy is the real subject of the Atonement. Access to the Most Holy. So let us consider the order of this statute as given in Leviticus 16. We'll consider five stages of the priestly activities. The first being the preparation of the garments and the animals, where Aaron was to come into the holy place wearing holy linen garments that he had put on, a linen coat, linen breeches, a linen girdle, and a linen mitre. And this was accomplished by first removing his priestly garments and bathing in water. This would have been done in the outer court of the tabernacle, where the animals were brought in as well, the young bullock for a sin offering, a ram for a burnt offering, plus the two kids of the goats for a sin offering. This being done, the second stage, where Aaron first killed the bullock for a sin offering, which was an atonement for himself and for his house. He then took three things into the Most Holy: the blood of the bullock, a censer full of burning coals from the fire of the altar, and his hand was full of sweet incense, beaten small. Now, once inside the Most Holy, Aaron put the incense on the burning coals, and the result was a cloud of incense covering the mercy seat, the purpose being that Aaron die not. The Lord would be obscured from Aaron's view with this cloud, and we know from Exodus 33:20, one cannot see the face of God and live. So we have first the natural, this cloud of incense obscuring direct visual contact with the mercy seat, and then the spiritual. 1 Corinthians 15:46. Howbeit, that was not first which was spiritual, but that which was natural, and afterward that which was spiritual. Brother Roberts in The Law of Moses writes, "The spiritual significance of the incense, as we ascertain from Revelation 8, where John records, having seen an angel with a golden censer, who took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hands." He continues, "Prayer then is indicated by the presence of the golden censer in the holiest of all. It is on this basis that mercy is dispensed. The cloud of incense was to cover the mercy seat, that he, Aaron, die not. For a prayerless man, there is no mercy. For a prayerless man, there is no mercy. And the right incense had to be beaten small, not offered in lumps. The will of God is that we pray always and in everything give thanks, be exercised in his fear all the day long," as we read in Proverbs. If incense comes in lumps, it's likely not continuous. The incense had to be vaporized by fire and taken off the altar. The altar is Christ. the fire his sufferings. The incense covered the mercy seat. Aaron then took the bullock's blood and sprinkled it with his fingers upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his fingers seven times, as we read in the 14th verse. After doing this, Aaron then exited the holy and the most holy. So we come to the third event. We read in the 7th and 8th verse that he's back in the outer court, and Aaron took the two goats and he presented them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle. And he cast lots upon the goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell, in verse 9, became the sin offering on behalf of and for the people, to atone for their defilement of the tent building and its furniture due to their uncleanliness. The congregations and the priests' mere usage of the tabernacle and of all of its instruments defiled it. The goat was then killed, and now a second time Aaron entered into the most holy. And he performed the same actions as he did the first time that he entered in, with the goat's blood now, as he did with the bullock's blood, which was to sprinkle it upon the mercy seat, as we read in the 16th verse, to make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions in all their sins, so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness, cleanness. The need for total purity is captured by the requirement in the next verse. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he, speaking of Aaron, goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. Aaron alone. And after this cleansing of the holy place, Aaron then departs and proceeds to the altar, where with both the blood of the goats and of the bullock, he makes an atonement by placing their blood on the horns of the altar round about it. And in the 19th verse, he shall sprinkle the blood upon it with his fingers seven times and cleanse it and hallow it from the cleanliness of the children of Israel, uncleanliness of the children of Israel. With this done, the most holy in the tabernacle and the altar were now reconciled. The remaining live goat upon which the lot fell to be the scapegoat was brought forward by Aaron, who had now returned to the tabernacle's entrance gate or the door. And he laid both hands on the head of that goat, and in the 21st verse, confessed over him the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions, in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and to send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. Now the fit man here means timely. And the Complete Jewish Bible renders this phrase, send it away into the desert with a man appointed for the purpose. The goat would bear upon him all the iniquities into the land which was not inhabited. And all of this being done at the door of the tabernacle, at its entrance gate. And after the scapegoat was released in the wilderness by this specified man, upon his return, he was to wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water before entering the camp. So now we come to the fourth stage of the activities on this Day of Atonement. Aaron had concluded his participation and activities in the Holy and the Most Holy. And now he turned his attention to what we might think of as the more common and typical priestly functions. He came back into the tabernacle's outer court from the gate area, and he removed his holy linen garments, and he washed again and put on his priestly garments. And now the fifth and last activity. His first duty was to slay the ram and offer it as the burnt offering. We read in the 24th verse, "And he shall wash his flesh with the water in the holy place, and put on his garments, and come forth, and offer his burnt offering, and the burnt offering of the people, and make an atonement for himself and for the people." Next, Aaron retrieved the previously slain animals and placed the fat of them, the sin offering, on the altar for burning. Aaron's sin offering, the bullock, which was for Aaron and his family, and the sin offering of the people, the goat, which was the lot of the Lord's. And those actions made atonement for himself and for the people. Then the carcasses of the bullock and the goat were carried by others to the location outside the camp and burned with fire. Their skins, their flesh, and their dung, we read in the 27th chapter, or 27th verse. And those then also washed their clothes and bathed in fresh water and afterward came back into the camp. Now Paul shows, as the antitype of Christ in this, in Hebrews 13:11 through 13, "For the bodies of those beasts," he says, "whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." Of this, Brother Roberts writes, "Paul thus testifies Jesus in crucifixion with the bullock burnt without the camp, whose blood was sprinkled on the furniture of the sanctuary, and then on Aaron, and afterwards his sons, and on all the people." With this, the rites and the ordinances of the sacrifice were complete. There only remained the continued fasting and no servile work to complete the holy convocation. So what was accomplished with this, brothers and sisters? Well, we know the five atoning acts for the holy sanctuary, for the tabernacle, the altar, for the priests, and for all the congregation of the people. That the compliance with this everlasting statute once each year served to cleanse the people of the congregation. But this cleansing was not permanent, as the statute required repeating annually. Typical to the short-term nature of cleansing was the scapegoat released into the wilderness. I previously stated that access to the Most Holy was the real subject of the atonement. And visualizing these impressive events of the day makes it possible for us to better understand what it meant to the Israelites. Undoubtedly, they were moved to greater consciousness of their sinfulness and their need of redemption, afflicting their souls, acknowledging the lifeless Adamic constitution, and to a fuller appreciation of Yahweh's abundant mercy in making arrangements to displace their sins of the past year, and to place to a place that might not be found. But to the Israelites, releasing this healthy goat apparently made them uneasy about the finality of their cleansing. For Alfred Edersheim, records in his book the temple and its ministry services as they were in the time of Christ, comments on this perspective that the idea of no closure with the scapegoat and his outcome eventually led Israel to following that scapegoat after its release in the wilderness and forcing it off a cliff to kill it, to result in the animal shed blood and in its death. The Hebrews so closely linked the shedding of blood with forgiveness that they took it upon themselves to ensure closure, or so they thought. They could not take God at His word, not recognizing the future Messiah would be the true Lamb of God, which would indeed bring closure to this point. They failed to see the type set forth by deity through the statute of this Day of Atonement to the antitype in flesh of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever, reads Revelation. Edersheim also went on to observe, the goat was sent forth, now turned around towards the people and stood and facing them, waiting, as it were, till their sins should be laid on him, and he would carry them forth into a land not inhabited. Assuredly, a more marked type of Christ could not be conceived, as he was brought forth by Pilate and stood before the people, just as he was about to be led forth to bear the iniquity of the people. The sins of the people were confessed not on the goat which was killed, but on that which was let go into the wilderness, and that it was this goat, not the other, that bore the iniquities of the people. So far as conscience was concerned, this goat was the real and only sin offering for all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins. For upon it, Aaron, the high priest, laid the sins of the people. And after he had, by the blood of the bullock and other goats, made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. Edersheim continues, the only meaning of which this seems really capable is that through confessed guilt was removed from the people to the head of the goat as the symbolic substitute. Yet as the goat was not killed and only sent far away into a land not inhabited, so under the old covenant, sin was not really blotted out, only put away from the people, put aside till Christ came, not only to take upon himself the burden of transgression, but to blot it out and purge it away. It meant that the law made nothing perfect, as Hebrews so clearly tells us. But the law was bringing in of a better hope, that hope being Christ, and that he should blot out sin by his own blood, the true Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. The live goat let go was every year a remover of sins which were yet never really removed in the sense of being blotted out. They were displaced into a land not inhabited, and only deposited, as it were, and reserved till he came who God hath set forth as a propitiation. Then the land became inhabited by the coming of the fullness of Christ. And for this cause he is the mediator of a new covenant, that they which have been called may receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, became the author of eternal salvation unto them that obey him. It was not Christ who condemned sin in the flesh, it was Yahweh. Condemning sin in the flesh in the person of Jesus Christ at Golgotha. Brother Robert again writes, if the typical holy things, speaking of those in the tabernacle, contracted defilement from the connection with the sinful congregation, were not the anti-typical Christ holy things in a similar state? Though derivation on his mother's side from a sinful race, if not, how came they to need purging with his own better sacrifice? Great difficulty is experienced by various classes of thinkers in receiving this view. Needlessly so, Brother Roberts continues. There is first the express declaration that the matter stands so. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, the Mosaic sacrifices. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. It was of necessity that this man have something also to offer. By reason thereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. By his own blood he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. For us is an addition inconsistent with the middle voice of the verb employed, which imports things done by one to one's own self. Atonement being the central point of the whole scheme of redemption is based on three facts. That the human race is under condemnation of death on account of Adam's sin. We read in Romans 5:12, therefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. The second, that sin has produced a breach between man and his Creator. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the means of healing this breach can be provided by Yahweh only. For he, speaking of Yahweh, hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And today we stand, as we read in Titus, looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Now, returning to those five stages of the priestly activities, the first one, the preparation of the garments and the animals, we can see John the Baptist, a voice crying in the wilderness, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world," preparing the way for our Savior. And the offering for Aaron and his family, which was the next activity, where he entered the Most Holy. Christ, for himself, as the sacrifice, ascended to the right hand of Yahweh and entered into that Most Holy. In the third action, with the two goats, Christ on our behalf of the creation became that atonement for that personal transgression, the vehicle whereby, through prayer and God's mercy, we might be saved. Then the removal of the garments, the leaving of the presence of God, the second advent, which we look forward to, the returning to the presence of sin. And finally, the fifth stage, the traditional duties of the earthly priest, the establishment of the final temple of worship, the vision of Ezekiel's prophecy, the ram, the burnt offering, for the Adamic constitution will have an end and be fully consumed as it was burned on the altar, and God will become all in all. In conclusion, I'd like to just read Hebrews 10:19 through 25. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. So, brothers and sisters, we now draw to that time where we will remember our Lord and our Savior. And through these classes, we have learned that that day is approaching. And we are exhorting one another in faith and in truth. And let us, as that incense carried up the prayers of the saints, as well have our prayers carried. These things we ask always through our Lord Jesus the Christ.